Welcome once again to By Grace. We're thrilled that you're here with us to worship the Lord. If you have your Bibles with you, I invite you to open up to the book of 1 Samuel. We're engaged in a sermon series going verse by verse through this book, and today we'll continue that journey in 1 Samuel chapter 18, beginning in verse 6. And this is God's word. May we hear it and receive it as such. 1 Samuel 18, beginning in 6. As they were coming home when David returned from striking down the Philistine, the women came out of all the cities of Israel, singing and dancing, to meet King Saul with tambourines, with songs of joy, with musical instruments. And the women sang to one another as they celebrated, "Saul has struck down his thousands, and David his 10,000s." And Saul was very angry, and this saying displeased him. He said, "They've ascribed to David 10,000s, and to me they've ascribed thousands. And what more can he have but the kingdom?" And Saul eyed David from that day on. The next day, a harmful spirit from God rushed upon Saul, and he raved within his house while David was playing the lyre, as he did day by day. Saul had his spear in his hand, and Saul hurled the spear, for he thought, "I'll pin David to the wall." But David evaded him twice. Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with him, but had departed from Saul. So Saul removed David from his presence and made him a commander of 1,000. And he went out and came in before the people. And David had success in all his undertakings, for the Lord was with him. And when Saul saw that he had great success, he stood in fearful awe of David. But all Israel and Judah loved David, for he went out and came in before them. Then Saul said to David, "Here's my elder daughter, Merib. I will give her to you for a wife. Only be valiant for me and fight the Lord's battles." For Saul thought, "Let not my hand be against David, but let the hand of the Philistines be against him." And David said to Saul, "Who am I, and who are my relatives, my father's clan in Israel, that I should be son-in-law to the king?" But at the time when Merib, Saul's daughter, should have been given to David, she was given to Adriel, the Mahalathite, for a wife. Now Saul's daughter, Michal, loved David, and they told Saul, and the thing pleased him. Saul thought, "Let me give her to him, that she may be a snare for him, and that the hand of the Philistines may be against David." Therefore Saul said to David a second time, "You shall now be my son-in-law." And Saul commanded his servants, "Speak to David in private and say, 'Behold, the king has delight in you, and all his servants love you. Now then, become the king's son-in-law.'" And Saul's servants spoke those words in the ears of David. And David said, "Does it seem to you a little thing to become the king's son-in-law, since I'm a poor man and have no reputation?" And the servants of Saul told him, "Thus and so did David speak." Then Saul said, "Thus shall you say to David, 'The king desires no bride price, except 100 foreskins of the Philistines, that he may be avenged of the king's enemies.'" Now Saul thought to make David fall by the hand of the Philistines. And when his servants told David these words, it pleased David well to be the king's son-in-law before the time had expired. David arose and went along with his men and killed 200 of the Philistines. And David brought their foreskins, which were given in full number to the king. that he might become the king's son-in-law. And Saul gave him his daughter, Michal, for a wife. But when Saul saw and knew that the Lord was with David, and that Michal, Saul's daughter, loved David, Saul was even more afraid of David. So Saul was David's enemy continually. Then the commanders of the Philistines came out to battle, and as often as they came out, David had more success than all the servants of Saul, so that his name was highly esteemed. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, we do gather here this morning that you would be famous, that your name would be great, not only in our hearts and in our families and in our houses, but also in our community and around the world. Father, we desire that your name would be praised in song and tambourine, in life, in action. Father, we gather here also to submit ourselves to you, to submit ourselves to your word, that we might know what is true about us, what is true about the world in its fall, and what is true about Christ in his redemption and restoration. Father, we pray this morning that you would be glorified and that your people would be encouraged. We ask you to do this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior and Redeemer. And all God's people agree. Amen. We've been saying now for a couple of weeks that the main idea of this section of 1 Samuel is that David fought the puny giant for Yahweh's glory and honor and for Israel's benefit. And in doing this, he captured the heart of his nation. David received sudden fame and sudden allegiance, even from the most unlikely of places, Saul's court and household. Saul's very son, Jonathan, loved David. And their brotherhood would grow in the weeks, months, and years ahead. We saw that there were essentially three reactions to David's killing of Goliath. The first and most immediate was that Israel was finally willing to advance upon the Philistines. They were energized by David's victory to press that victory for all that they could, and they chased the Philistines as they were fleeing all the way back to distant cities. In other words, the first reaction was the emboldened faithfulness of Israel. Second, it was this growing movement of loyal love for David. David was now considered a hero, a leader, and all of Israel, all of Judah, even Saul's own daughter, loves David. And the third reaction is where we're going to spend most of our time today and for many more chapters. Saul's malice towards David, Saul's fear of David, Saul's murderous envy of David. In other words, Saul will make a stand over and over and over again against God in the assassinating of God's king and Israel's beloved son. So essentially, if we're going to understand this chapter, we need to follow the thread of four words. These are four of the most repeated words in this chapter, and they serve as bookends at times to help us understand the flow, not only of the text, but of what God is doing in this historical moment. So here are the four words I want us to follow. The first, success. David is going to be very successful. And you will see four times in this chapter, verse 5, verse 14, 15, and 30, various grammatical forms of David having success. The second word is love. David was loved. In verse 1, in verse 3, in verse 16, 20, 22, and 28, someone or some group loved David, loved him. This group will include Jonathan, Israel, and Judah, Michal, Saul's younger daughter, and even the servants in Saul's courtyard in the palace will be considered lovers of David, loyal to David. There will be a cascade of affection that you will see growing in Israel. Presence. You won't see the word presence. You'll see the word with. You'll see that God was with David. Yahweh was with David. The Lord's presence here is specifically articulated in verse 12, verse 14, and verse 28. And this is the song we just sang most recently in worship, that God is Emmanuel, the God who is with us. How many times have you felt alone in life? Alone in your family at Thanksgiving? Alone at work? In class? Among your colleagues? Among your students? How often have you felt alone? You were never alone. You are never alone. Alone. You will be never alone. The Lord is with us just as the Lord was with David. So we've seen success. We've seen love. We've seen the promised presence of God. We will also see the fourth word is fear. In one point, it's even translated awful fear, or he's so filled with fear, he's in awe. You'll see Saul's fear growing. You'll see the insidious nature of that growth. This is verse 12, verse 15, and verse 29. Saul was afraid of David because he kept being successful. He kept being loved. God kept being with him, delivering him time and time again. Saul's going to be hatching more elaborate and insidious plans to kill David. And David will be escaping them all. The Lord's deliverance creates greater fear in his adversaries. And Saul's going to be a portrait of this. If you want to know what the insidious madness of rebellion against God looks like, Saul's your guy. Success, love, witness, presence, and fear. These are the markers that outline the text. So let's jump in. Are you ready? Let's try that again. Are you ready? All right. They're coming back from battle, and there's a parade, a spontaneous parade. This is not, we knew our team was going to win the Stanley Cup or the Super Bowl, and so we've already pre-cleaned the streets and set up the barriers. We got the police officers we need. No, no, no. This is spontaneous parade and celebration. Instant, before there's social media, this could happen. The word spread from family to household to family to further family, and all of Israel reacts with one voice in song. Listen to the text. When David is coming home after striking down Goliath, the women come out of all the cities singing and dancing. And they come to meet Saul. He's king over this moment. He deserves some credit. And so they're singing his praise. They're singing with songs of joy and with musical instruments. One of the critiques I have, not just of our church, but of the modern church in our era, is that we stink at celebration. We don't throw the best parties. We don't have the most joy. Why is that? What is the hindrance to joyful celebration for God's people? We should be filled with celebratory joy. It is the Apostle Paul who tells us over and over in the letter of Philippians, rejoice, rejoice, rejoice. And he's suffering some of the most difficult circumstances life can offer. He's physically alone in dungeons, occasionally being visited by his followers and the faithful. And yet he's the one in prison telling us to rejoice, to not look at our circumstances to judge our joy meter. There's another piece to this. Not only should we celebrate, we should celebrate the destruction of evil. The modern church really struggles with this, in my estimation. We have a hard time celebrating the demise of others because in some misplaced hope or expectation, we think, oh, we should be sad that someone died. We should be sad because they're going to hell. And there's a sense in which that's true, but it is not the dominant one in Scripture. The destruction of evil should be cause for celebration. The death of Hitler should be rejoiced by all men, and especially the church. Because evil is being brought low. This is a chorus that sings through Scripture and often sings in actual song. Ask Miriam on the edge of the Red Sea after the deliverance that God brought, the horse and rider thrown into the sea. It is the destruction of Pharaoh's army that is cause for immediate and holy celebration for Israel. It's not that we're capricious about human life. It's that we know the value and importance of human life, and those who are set against God and against the perseverance of human life and dignity, they must be destroyed. Happy note to begin your sermon, Pastor. Listen to the song, the maiden's siren. The women sing to one another as they celebrate. Saul has struck down his thousands, and David his 10,000s. Saul's to be praised. Sure. David's to be greater praised. Sure. Who's not being praised? The absence of Yahweh is the difference between Miriam's song in Exodus 15, verse 21, if you want the mark, and the reality that they're praising just man for a victory that was clearly delivered by God. Yahweh showed himself faithful. But the song of the maidens does not ring with faithful joy for God's deliverance. We should celebrate the destruction of evil, but there is a greater celebration to take part in. The celebration of God and his many deliverances. So the song is telling of the state of Israel's faith. It's actually an indictment. But more than an indictment, it is also lacking wisdom. Does the king like to be placed in second place ever? Right? Do you see the ratio here? Doesn't it jump off the page at us? Saul's awesome. The slaughter of thousands. Yay! David's awesomer. The slaughter of 10,000s. For a man under God's judgment, it's nails on a chalkboard to his heart. What, they think David's 10 times greater than I am? The reality is David's infinitely greater than Saul. Because Saul didn't go fight Goliath. David did. David is rightfully to be praised. Saul, rightfully to be praised. Yahweh, more rightfully to be praised. And this maiden song is unwise. It will produce in Saul something that is completely unintended by the instant celebration. Saul, we're told in verse 8, becomes very angry. And this saying displeased him. That's the gentlest way of saying that ever. That's the most sanitized version of this. Saul got very mad. Why? Because the song displeased him. He's totally filled with murderous rage. Murderous envy. They have ascribed to David 10,000s. To me, just thousands. What more could he take from me? Hear the venom, the poison in this language. Why didn't he just take my kingdom? He will. Right? Saul sees the end from the beginning. And he's so set against it, he's going to bring it about. They love David more than me. They love David more than me. 10 to 1. Are you kidding me? That guy needs to die. That's what a jealous heart says. Verse 9. And Saul eyed David from that day on. How many of you were in school and had a scary teacher who could look at you and lightning would shoot through your body? Right? You remember what that eye looked like. You remembered what it was when you were like, right? The glare, the eye, the scowl behind the vision. From that day on, there's no escaping the murderous intent of Saul. And it's important for us to understand this, right? That's why the narrator here is giving it to us. But there's something else going on. David doesn't know about this envy. David does not know the danger he's actually in from now on. It is a hidden danger. This is an incredibly powerful technique for us to understand that we will be alarmed going forward. Every time David's in jeopardy, we will know the intent of the scenario. But he won't. He doesn't know what's in Saul's heart. Watch how this plays out. Verse 10, the next day, that harmful spirit, that judgment from God, would rush upon Saul and ravage him, even while David was playing the lyre, as he was accustomed to doing day by day. In fact, everyone with chronic conditions or pain, know what it is within your family dynamic to say, it's one of those days. It's a flare-up. It's a dark day. it's acting up again. Doesn't matter if it's your back or your nerves. It doesn't matter if it's surgeries gone bad or cancer ravaging you inwardly. Anyone with a prolonged condition knows, and the family develops language around it. Well, Saul would have outbursts of madness. That's what we're talking about in this scenario. When David is there, Saul is not in his right mind. Saul is suffering more on this day than perhaps on many other days. And he's wandering around this throne room, perhaps, with his spear in his hand. David's in huge jeopardy. Saul's eye is on him, the glare fixed in his heart. And Saul's walking around doing magic tricks with his spear. He's not on color guard, is he? Weapon in hand. David is there to soothe the madness, to calm the anger. And in fact, his presence is doing the opposite. Saul not only has his spear in his hand, verse 11, Saul hurls the spear, thinking inwardly, I'll pin David to the wall. I will throw my spear, it will hit him in the chest, and the spear will not only go through David, because there's no armor, it'll pin him to the wall behind him, and I'll get to watch him bleed out. And it happened twice that day that Saul threw his spear at David. I don't know if this is Matrix, right? But whatever happens, David dodges or Saul misses, and it doesn't happen. David is not safe in Saul's presence from a human perspective. But David doesn't think he's trying to kill me. David thinks it's a bad day. It's a dark day. It's a flare-up. Insert whatever the language is that connotates this moment of this day worse than that day. In other words, Saul attempts murder twice in succession, and everybody throws their hands up and says, king's just mad today. Mad crazy, not mad angry, which was really the case. And then verse 12, Saul is afraid of David because he evaded him twice. Saul's thrown spears before. Remember, he's tall and strong, head and shoulders above everybody else in Israel. Saul's now afraid of David. Has David tried to harm Saul? Like, where does the fear properly belong in this passage? It's David who should be afraid of Saul. And Saul's afraid of David. David has done nothing to him. Why is Saul growing in fear? We're told. Because the Lord was with David and had departed from Saul. Saul no longer was the Lord's man on the throne. Saul may have held physical power, but in the spiritual world, Saul is judged by God and soon condemned. Yahweh was with David. Yahweh is with David. His outburst of madness could not kill David. Why? Because David was protected by Yahweh. One of the commentators reflecting on this notion of sort of Saul's evil and fear growing in the darkness of his home asks this very important question. Richard Phillips asks this question, makes this statement. How much emotional pain is suffered in homes today by those who permit their minds to dwell in darkness. How much emotional pain is suffered in homes today by those who permit their minds to dwell in darkness. Saul is growing in fear because he's growing bold in his rebellion. He's embracing the things that the Lord hates and stands against. In other words, he's giving his own mind and his own affections to the darkness of hating God and God's people. Pain grows in darkness. And the effect of that pain grows in the darkness. Remembering that David doesn't really understand how much danger he's facing, Saul, realizing that the spears aren't going to hit their mark, has to come up with a new plan. His anger and his fear are growing. David had success, and Saul is upset. Success in evading the spear, and because of God's presence and the protection that comes with that, Saul gets so mad, he actually, in verse 13, removes David from his presence and makes him commander of an army. Remember, Saul wants his reputation preserved. So the cover of madness outburst is a great cover, but it's not working. So now he's got to put the popular hero in a publicly popular place and seek to have someone else's spear kill David. Listen to the plan that he hatches. Saul saw David's great success, that David was successful in all his undertakings, and he stood in fearful awe of David. And the contrast to that is that Israel and Judah loved David. Why? Because he went out before them. That's not language we use. David keeps having victory parades because everywhere he goes, they win. Every command, every battle, every skirmish that David is present for, the Lord gave victory. So the hero is growing in fame. Who's very against David's fame? Saul. Verse 17, Saul says to David, oh yeah, do you remember that matter of reward for killing Goliath? We should probably get around to that. I've got a daughter, she's my oldest. I'll give her to you for a wife. Just be valiant for me and fight the Lord's battles. This is so insidious. There's two parts to the insidious nature here. The first is that he's happy to use his daughter as a pawn. Go put your life on the line, a bunch more for me, and at some point, I'll give you my daughter as reward. Saul is incentivizing David to face real danger for a prize he never intends to award. The second, he uses Yahweh's name as cover for his scheme. The perversion of that is astounding to me. In the name of Yahweh, go die because I hate you. Is that in keeping with the name and character, the attributes of a holy God? How far and corrupt is Saul's heart here? Go be valiant. Go risk. Go courage in the battlefield. And I'll give her to you as a reward. Saul's thought here, we get his inner monologue. Let not my hand be against David. Let the hand of the Philistines be against him. I don't have to kill him. My spear doesn't have to make contact. Theirs will. if we just do this enough times, the law of averages and the skill of the Philistines surely will overcome the blessing of Yahweh. It's like he's never met Yahweh. He certainly no longer serves him. David is responding to Saul's proposal. Who am I? Who are my relatives, my father's clan in Israel, that I should be son-in-law to the king? This is David's humility on display. I don't come from a powerful family. We don't have a great reputation. We're not one of the noble households of Israel. Why on earth would you make me your son-in-law? I am unworthy. We are unworthy. My whole family is unworthy. True humility. While this is taking place, David out fighting the Philistines, this older daughter, Merab, should have been given to David, because David's out fighting these wars and skirmishes. And instead, Saul almost immediately gives her away. And not just gives her away, but gives her away outside the blessing of his own palace. Gives his daughter. But Saul has another daughter. So Saul can keep his promise. In fact, this one might be better suited to the task. Listen to the insidious nature of verse 20. Saul's daughter Michal loved David. This is going to be easy, he thinks. That pleased him. How much do you have to not love your daughter? That the greatest thing about her that pleases you is that your nemesis is adored by her. You see how evil this is? It's like Ileana only loving Alma because Alma will accomplish her purposes. And those purposes are nefarious. Can you imagine? Saul thinks to himself, let me give her to David that she may be a snare for him, and that the hand of the Philistines may be against David. Are you kidding me? Do you understand what's happening right here? Saul's saying, my idolatrous daughter, that's what this phrase, snare to him, this snaring, it's idolatrous language. Saul is eagerly giddy over the idea that his idolatrous daughter, who loves David, would be wed to David, therefore David would have an idolatrous wife, not adulterous, idolatrous wife. And he will be caught up in her idol worship, and Yahweh will get mad at David and give him to the Philistines. This is the nature of evil. This is the nature of wickedness. Saul should be addressing the idolatry of his daughter. Saul should be forbidding idol worship in his own house. The thing that makes her fitting as a bride for David is her rebellion against Yahweh. Again, perverting the covenant for selfish gain. This is how wickedness works. I'm going to use her rebellion to my advantage to make David a covenant breaker. And the blessing of protection upon him will be removed, and the hand of the Philistines will do my bidding. It's a plan. So he comes to David with the plan. You shall now be my son-in-law. Have we heard this before? And Saul commanded his servants, go talk to David. This is like the biggest game of telephone tree you're going to see in the Bible. These poor servants are running back and forth between David and Saul because Saul can't stand the sight of David. Won't let David back in his chambers. So these poor guys are going back and forth. Speak to them and say, behold, the king has delight in you and his servants love you. Now then, become the king's son-in-law. Saul's servants spoke these words to David. David says in reply, does it seem to you a small thing to become the king's son-in-law? Since I'm a poor man and have no reputation, if you want to know what the humble statement he gave the first time around was, here it is again. My family has no nobility. My pocketbook has no money. I can't pay a dowry to the king's daughter. So Saul says, all right, go back and tell David this. The king desires no bride price. I want instead 100 foreskins of the Philistines that he may be avenged against the king's enemies. I want you to go kill 100 men and bring back a gruesome token as proof. In other words, there were no iPhones to take pictures, no Polaroid cameras. There's no proof of slaughter. So once you've killed the man, take the foreskin, collect it. It'll take 100. So instead of gold or silver or animals or hay or anything else, go bring me gruesome tokens of 100 enemies slaughtered. I guess the bonus here is that they're dead when they're mutilated, as opposed to alive. Similar to cutting off a dead man's ear. It's gruesome, right? It's bloody and awful and personal. And it shows you how much they don't like circumcised Philistines, uncircumcised Philistines, that they want them circumcised. Which is not what that's supposed to be a sign of, by the way. Did you catch that? That's the third blasphemy of God in this text. Go slaughter 100. Risk yourself 100 times. Saul thought to make David fall by the hand of the Philistines. Verse 26. And when his servants told David these words, it pleased the man of war well to be the king's son-in-law. I mean, it'd be great to be in the royal family, right? Just ask the star of Suits, the TV show. What's her name? Meghan Markle. It's great to be in the royal family. You're welcome. So David has a certain amount of time to go gather these gruesome tokens from the enemies of Saul. And David's a man of war. I don't have any money, I don't have any power, but I have skill as a warrior. I can get this done. As a matter of fact, I'm going to show Saul how much I value his daughter. I'm going to bring back twice what he commanded as the price. So David arose along with his mighty men, and he killed 200 Philistines and brought back their gruesome tokens, which were given in full number to the king, that he might become the king's son-in-law. And Saul gave him his daughter for a wife. But when Saul saw and knew that the Lord was with David, and that Michal, his own daughter, loved David, Saul's even more afraid of David. So Saul was David's enemy continually. What you didn't hear, what you could have missed, just as there was no praise for Yahweh in the early song of victory, the unseen protection of David. 200 Philistines killed. Battle after battle, skirmish after skirmish, war after war. God keeps delivering David. It is silent, it is unmentioned, but Yahweh's presence protected David. So this is a question I have for you. Do you know that protection? Do you look for the Lord's protection in your life? I know this when I'm driving on the highway and I almost get hit, or someone cuts me off and I barely break in time. And it shoots through me a joyful gladness that accompanies and is wrapped in the swaddles of fear. Ah! Ooh! Ooh! Ah! Anyone who's been with me in those situations knows that that's exactly what comes out of me. Fear, followed by instant relief, followed by joy, followed by deep understanding of the Lord's mercy and protection. Do you know the Lord's protection? Do you look for it? Have you known it? Is there a season of your life where the Lord's blessing upon you protected you from the evil schemes of man, from the accidents of this fallen creation? Understand, brothers and sisters, that the Lord is with David. The Lord is with David. And the Lord is for David. David has his favor, his goodness, and his protection. This is all the more true of all of us in Christ. That God is with us, Emmanuel. That he is for us. Making payment which we could not pay. Not requiring any token from us. We come bankrupt and tokenless. This is true of you if you're in Christ. That God is with you, that God is for you. In fact, Jesus is throughout this passage, because David depicts a man who was hated without cause. What did David do to Saul but bring victory to the kingdom, bring joy to his daughter? What does David do that deserves this kind of hate, this kind of murderous envy? David's greater son was unjustly put to death. Amen? David's greater son knows what it is to have the eye of the Pharisees upon him. David's greater son knows what it is to fight the battle against sin, against Satan, and against death itself. The sting of death being removed from creation. Let me close with this thought. David wrote this years later. Psalm 103, verses 2 through 4. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy. This is what's true of us in Christ, because Christ did all that was necessary to make this true. He's forgiven our iniquity. He's healed all our diseases. He's redeemed us and our life from the pit. And he's crowned us with love and mercy, which are riches beyond price. Jesus Christ lived and died and rose again to rescue you, to redeem you from the pitiest of pits. From the very pitiest of pits, you are redeemed. And you are loved, and you live in his protection, and you live in his mercy. And one day, hear me, brothers and sisters, hear me. There is a day coming when sorrow will no longer live where you live. When shame and fear and darkness are gone forever, they are not admitted to the gates of heaven. They will never pass through and be in the eternal presence of God. But all those who are in Christ receive admittance and live forever, that his name would be great and that we would be blessed in him. And that has begun already. Do you believe? Do you love? Do you experience the mercy of God poured out for you? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this day and this opportunity to gather in your name. And we do ask that you would continually remind us of the joy of our salvation, that you would continually encourage us through temporary circumstances, be it chronic conditions or terrible circumstances. Father, we ask that you would bring healing, that you would bring hope, that the restoration of our hearts would lead to a restoration of our lives, and that ultimately you would protect us from the schemes of your adversary, that you would protect us from the plans of the evil one at work around us, near us, and against us. And Father, we pray that you would remind us of the joy and the peace that can be only given through your Son. May we worship him and adore him more every day. And all God's people agree.